hear from this pulpit. So would you pray with me? How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. We come, O great God, to your excellent word, and we ask that you would teach us, shape us, correct us, comfort us. Give us ears to hear the good news of the gospel. Give us faith to repent and believe in Jesus. And open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your most excellent word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. It's page 918, Acts chapter 10. And yes, as someone has already pointed out to me, it is perhaps fitting that just having returned from an overseas travel, I'm preaching on this text where God declares all foods clean. Acts chapter 10, I'll be reading all 48 verses. It's a long section, so let me just remind you. One of the things that the Protestant reformers rediscovered was the centrality of the Word of God in the worship of God's people. And it wasn't just the centrality of the preaching of God's Word, but also the reading of God's Word. Those two things always are meant to go together, the reading and the preaching of God's Word. So when you come to a long passage like this, don't think, well, this is sort of just get it out of the way and we have to read this and then we get to the sermon and that's where the good stuff is. No, God is speaking to us through his Word, which we read and which we then hear preached. The Westminster Larger Catechism says the Holy Scriptures are to be read with a high and reverent esteem of them, with a firm persuasion that they are the very word of God, and that they only can enable us to understand, and with desire to know and believe and obey the will of God revealed in them, with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. So let's expect God to speak as we read his word. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who had attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say, So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up! I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, 'Why you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come to me. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee and after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is one of the turning points in the book of Acts, where we see the gospel making inroads and for the first time being officially welcomed and received by the Gentiles. We know this is a key text because it's given in such detail and it's repeated. You have Luke who tells the story, and then the men from Cornelius repeat part of it, and then Cornelius tells it again. And then next week in chapter 11, we'll see Peter tells the story again to the church. Obviously, this was a key moment in the life of the church, because the central issue and controversy that dominated the early church was this question of Jews and Gentiles. How can they both belong to the household of God? What does this mean for the law of Moses? What does this mean for circumcision and for food laws and Sabbath? And so this is a key turning point where God makes clear that Peter is free to go to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will be received by God when they receive the gospel. There are two different ways to look at this event. One is the macro level, 10,000 feet up, and look at redemptive, historical, what's going on, and the significance of the gospel going to the Gentiles, and now the Jews and Gentiles, joint heirs together. That is dealt with even more explicitly in chapter 11, and so Lord willing, we'll look at the macro level next week. This morning, I want us to focus on not the gospel going to all the Gentiles, but the gospel being received by one Gentile. I want us to focus on this man, Cornelius. And I want us to look at three things about Cornelius: what he was, what he was not, and what he became. What he was, what he was not, what he became. So let's start with what he was. We see in verse 1, He was a military man. His name was Cornelius. It's a common name. In 82 BC, there was a Roman official by the name of Cornelius Sulla, who granted freedom to thousands of slaves. And so after that, many of the freed slaves and those in their family named their sons Cornelius after this man who had freed the slaves. He was a centurion, Cornelius, meaning a captain of approximately 100 men. That's what centurion means, a battalion of 100 soldiers. And in particular, he was a part of the Italian cohort, which was a group of 6 regiments, and so Cornelius would have been in charge of one of those 6 regiments of approximately 100 men. He was in charge of an auxiliary force located in Caesarea. Caesarea was one of the important administrative centers of the day. This is where the Roman prefect lived. It was sort of the provincial capital, so think of it as Lansing with better weather. They need a force there to guard the important Roman officials. And Cornelius was ahead of this regiment. But the accent is not on his military career, but on his character. You see in verse 2, 4 consecutive positive traits mentioned about Cornelius. He's a devout man. That means he was sincere. He was religious. He was a decent man. He was virtuous. At least in an approximate sense. It's important to have this category. That the only truly good deeds are those that are done in faith for the glory of God from the right motives according to the right law. But yet in a secondary sense, many people in the world, and Westminster Confession acknowledges this, can do things that are good and decent. And that was this man, Cornelius, a devout man, virtuous man. It says, second, he feared God. A God-fearer was almost a technical phrase for a Gentile who was exposed to the God of Israel, sympathetic to the Jewish God, but was not a full Jewish proselyte. And whether it's meant to be a technical phrase here or not, the meaning is about the same. Cornelius had responded positively to his exposure to Judaism. And he had a respect and some kind of reverence for their God. He wasn't a convert. He hadn't been circumcised. He was not following the law of Moses or keeping all the kosher food laws. And yet, he feared God. He had a respect for God, an appreciation for the religion of Israel. And then we see that he gave alms. So he was a generous man. He had compassion on the poor. And finally, he prayed continually to God. So here's a picture of a man who is serious, who is consistent, who is devout. If you look at verse 22, you find a good summary. Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. It's important to see what this man was like even before he became a Christian. I'm going to get to that in a moment. He's not saved. But we see here Cornelius was an upright, decent, respectable, honorable man. And all the Jewish people loved him, though he wasn't a convert. It's important for us to have this category because some of us can think that every non-Christian we meet is going to be just obviously nasty and seething and despicable and just as soon spit at you as shake your hand, and they're going to have tattoos of 666 all over the place, and that's what they're like. But it's not the case, and all of us can bear witness to that. We know in our families, in our schools, in our places of work, we all know non-Christians. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. And we know people who, they don't know Jesus, but they're decent, they're upright, they're even religious and devout. And we like them, just like the Jewish people liked Cornelius. Now, it's important that you have this category for people like Cornelius in your life, because if you don't, one of two things is going to happen. Either we as Christians will end up treating very poorly non-Christians, because we'll just assume, well, they must be just absolutely as nasty as they can possibly be, and so we'll be fearful, and we won't dare to learn anything from them or see anything good in them. That would be very unlike Jesus. The second danger, if we don't have this category for Cornelius-type people, we'll go out, and someday when we go and we move somewhere, or we go to a school, or we get a job, we're going to meet some absolutely wonderful non-Christian people. And suddenly we're going to feel like we need to change our whole theology. And maybe people really aren't totally depraved, and maybe original sin, and maybe people don't really need a Savior. Because I just assumed that, well, Christians were good people-ish, and non-Christians were just really, really bad. And if I was hanging out with non-Christians, it would be just patently obvious that all of them are just as dark can be. But then you have people like Cornelius. And all of the Jewish people, they held him in high esteem. There is more than one biblical way to look at a person. It is true. In one sense, everyone is either an enemy of Christ or a friend of God. You get down to the human heart, you're either in rebellion to God and his word, or you've submitted yourself. And that's true. This text gives us another angle to look at the human person. And that is someone like Cornelius, who by God's restraining grace is actually quite a decent fellow. Honorable, devout, call it what you want, natural theology or God's restraining grace or common grace. But we have to be able to understand and look at people from equally biblical theological angles, so that when you go into your world or into your classroom or into your place of work or into your non-Christian family or back to your country of origin, you can understand, look, there are some people here who are really bad and nasty, and then there are some people who are like Cornelius, and they need Jesus just as much as the bad, nasty people. But by God's grace, they're honest. They're honorable, they're decent, they're devout, they're sincere, just like Cornelius. So we need to know what he was. He was a good man, at least in a proximate sense. The picture of him, even before his conversion, is universally positive, one who's generous and one who prays. And you may know people like that in your life who aren't Christians, and they're like this Cornelius. And you thank God for this common grace. But second, we must understand what he was not. See, if the first point that I just made maybe sort of guards us against hyper-conservative people that say, no, you can't ever see anything or learn anything good from a non-Christian, this point needs to guard us against that liberal tendency who wants to look at people like Cornelius and say, well, look at what a wonderful soul. Surely he was right with God. And if you look at verse 35, you might conclude that he was. You see verse 35? In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But this is a text that a lot of people will come to and say, look, God saves people who are sincere and do the best that they can with the light that they have. And that's very popular, isn't it? I mean, that feels a lot better. To say, look, people just, if you fear God and you have some respect for a divine being and you're a good person, you pray and you give, you're generous with your money, then you're right with God and you'll be saved. But that's not what verse 35 is saying. We'll come back to that in a moment. Because we know for certain that Cornelius, good man though he was not a saved man. Let me give you four reasons, four verses. First, look at Acts 11, verse 14. Send to Joppa, bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you, Cornelius, a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Okay? So Peter was to go to give Cornelius the message by which he would be saved. Therefore, we know he was not saved prior to hearing and receiving that message. See that? Peter had to go to give him a message to be saved. Cornelius was not saved. Look also, second passage, Acts 10:43. Peter concludes his sermon by saying, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So you don't receive forgiveness of sins except by believing in his name. That was the point of the sermon, that Peter was bringing Cornelius and his household to the point where they would know we must believe so that we can be forgiven in his name. Prior to this, they were not forgiven because they had not believed. Let me show you another verse, a third verse. Go to Acts 2, verse 5. Acts 2, verse 5. This is at Pentecost, before Peter begins preaching his sermon. And it says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Okay? That's the category of people at Pentecost. Devout men, same word used to describe Cornelius, a devout man. And yet, what did Peter say to these devout men? Well, you look at verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" And you notice what Peter doesn't say. He doesn't say, "What shall we do?" Well, you don't have to do anything. Just keep doing your best. Just keep being nice, decent people. Just keep, you know, following God as best as you can understand him. That's not what he said at all. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Verse 40 says, "With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" They were devout men, and they weren't saved, just like Cornelius. And then finally, if you go back to Acts 11, verse 18, after Peter explains what has happened, they glorify God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." They did not have life, but they were granted the repentance and the forgiveness and the faith that would lead to life. So these four passages show us conclusively, definitively, Cornelius was not saved. That's the whole reason that Peter had to share the gospel with him, so that he could be brought to repentance and faith and have life in Jesus' name. So how do we make sense of verse 35? "In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." There are several interpretations. One, acceptable here could mean that people like Cornelius are welcome to come to Christ, just like the Jews. Now people from every nation who fear God and have a desire to learn of God can come to God through the gospel. That may be what acceptable means. That's what one commentator argues. A second interpretation, acceptable could mean that anyone who fears God and does what is right, those deeds are acceptable to God, not in a meritorious way, but just in sort of an earthly way. Yes, God recognizes that that's a good thing to do. That's more or less what Calvin argues. A third interpretation, you could understand acceptable in verse 35 to include everything talked about in verse 43, namely, the one who fears God and does what is right is the one who believes in Jesus Christ and puts faith in him, that all of that is subsumed under fearing God, doing what is right, therefore they're acceptable when they have that faith and repentance. A fourth option is to understand that acceptable means that God works wonders to seek and to find those who are genuinely searching after him. It's not that those who genuinely search after him are saved, but rather God in every nation recognizes that and then sends messengers to give the gospel that they might understand the God whom they do not know. This is what Daryl Bach, John Piper have argued. I lean slightly to this interpretation because of verse 31. You see verse 31, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. That's similar to verse 4, your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So what does it mean, that a memorial, or they've been remembered? There was something about Cornelius's devotion, his generosity, his respect and reverence for a God that the God noticed, remembered. You can see that there's a man who's seeking, there's a man who's searching. And that searching rendered Cornelius and people like him acceptable, meaning God so noted it and recognized it that he would go to extraordinary lengths to make sure that they could hear and respond to the gospel. That's what John Piper and others have argued, and I think there is reason for it in verse 31. The point is that God shows no partiality. He is not the God of the Jews only. He invites all humble, broken-hearted, honest seekers to come to Christ, repent, and believe. So that those like Cornelius, God notices. He doesn't save them because of their devotion, but perhaps sends gospel witness to them that they might hear and believe and be saved. So do you see how these first two points are absolutely critical for us to understand who the non-Christian is and how we are to understand God's salvation? That on the one hand, we must recognize non-Christians can be honorable, decent, devoutly religious people. And at the same time, we must recognize that being honorable, decent, devoutly religious does not make you saved. I mean, you're not going to find a better chap than this guy, Cornelius. I mean, he's generous. Everybody loves him. He's praying. He has a respect for God. He's a good man. And yet, he clearly needs to repent. He clearly must put his faith in Christ if he is to be saved and have eternal life. So don't change the word of God just because you've met some very wonderful non-Christian people who seem to be just absolutely really fun to be around. They're not going to be better than Cornelius. And God sees, we can be thankful for this common grace, and yet Cornelius was a lost soul who needed to be found. And may you and I not overlook the need for Christ in our own life, lest we think that because we're pretty devout and pretty sincere, that then God ought to be pretty pleased with us. You do understand that this is the default religion in the United States. If you're not taught, this is what your kids will grow up believing. This is what will happen in a church because they'll hear it in after-school specials and at funerals, and they'll hear it a thousand times that God saves people and people go to heaven when they are sincere and do the best that they can. That is the default religion. Good people who are sincere. Okay, you know, if you're just totally a hypocrite, or, you know, we need a category for like Hitler or something. I don't know if he's going to heaven. But if you're sincere and you're a pretty good person, then you go to heaven. That is false. It's not what Jesus taught. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. It's not what Acts 10 teaches. And if we change our theology to be that, we will lose the gospel. So we see here what Cornelius was and what he was not. He was a good, upright man. He was not a Christian or saved. But finally, let's look at what he became. We see Cornelius move from being a sincere, religious, lost man to a repentant, believing, saved man. Cornelius receives this angelic vision to send men to Joppa, and it's a measure of his obedience and his devotion that immediately he gets two servants and a devout soldier, and he says, go the 30-mile trip to Joppa and look for this Simon called Peter. And the next day, while those men are traveling to Joppa, Peter receives a vision. He's at noon on his rooftop praying. And I don't think it's entirely coincidental that it says he's hungry, and while he's up there praying and he's hungry, he sees a vision of animals to eat. He sees these animals, but they're unclean. And a voice says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, no, I can't. These are unclean. You know, Leviticus 11 and elsewhere have all sorts of rules about the animals that the Jews could and couldn't eat. He says, no, I would never eat animals like this. And the voice says it again. And then a third time, what God has made clean, do not call common. It's reminiscent of Jesus in Mark 7, pronouncing all foods clean. And so Peter then receives a visit. He's confused. He's up on his roof wondering what this means. And he's prompted by the Spirit, go down and greet the men at the door. And who is there but a contingent of Gentiles? And don't miss the historic redemptive significance that Peter comes to the door. It's a group of Gentiles sent from Cornelius, and he lets them in. And it says he invited them, verse 23, to be his guests. The next day they head to Caesarea. Cornelius is expecting him. He's called together his friends and family, a group of people, and as soon as he sees Peter, he falls down and he worships him. Again, it's an indication. Cornelius is a man. He's searching for something. He wants to put faith in something. He just doesn't know. And Peter says, get up. I'm just a man. Actually, it's a theme going throughout Acts. Later, you'll see when Paul is bitten by a snake and then he shakes it off and they think he's a god. And he has to say, no, I'm not. And then in Acts 12, Herod, some people start praising him as a god and he just sort of soaks it all in and he's dead on the spot. One of the little lessons going through Acts here is if someone thinks you're all that, you better be careful. When someone wants to worship you, you better tell them to get up. And so Peter says, I'm just a man. And then verse 28 presents the problem and the solution. Here's the problem. You yourselves know, Peter says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation. Now, different Jewish schools fence this in different ways, but everyone understood there is a great danger, and in particular, we cannot have table fellowship with Gentiles, non-Jews. You know, maybe we can see them, maybe we can be on the street, but if we have a meal with a Gentile, you know you're going to end up eating some of their Gentile food. They're going to have some of their plates that have touched unclean stuff. Probably their food was sacrificed to an idol before we ate it. There is no way you can have a meal with a Gentile and come out unscathed. And so, here's the solution. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Did you notice what Peter did there? The vision he received was about food. Don't call these animals unclean. And Peter knew, okay, this vision here is about more than these animals I can eat, though that sounds delicious. They had the best bacon I've ever had in South Africa. Some days I went whole days and that's all I ate was bacon, but it was pretty good. So Peter gets to eat bacon now, but there's a much more important lesson here. You see what he says? He doesn't say food. He says, God has shown me I should not call any person common or unclean. There is no one by virtue of their skin color, their ethnic heritage, their language, their nationality that makes them untouchable to God, and therefore should not be untouchable to any of us. Persons are clean. Cornelius explains what has happened, and you see in verse 33, Cornelius now adds one important piece of information we haven't heard yet. He says, we are here in the presence of God to hear what you have been commanded by the Lord to say. He knew Peter had a message for him. It was the message that would save him. Some of you have maybe heard stories, and I've met a number of people like this and have heard lots of other stories, of people around the world, usually Muslims, coming to faith in Christ through dreams and visions. They'll see a vision of a man, or they'll receive some kind of word in a dream or something. And we think, well, what sense should we make of that? That's not how we hear people coming to Christ. And I see no reason to doubt that God can do that, provided we understand that, as I've seen, heard these kinds of stories, invariably, they're not stories of people coming to Christ through a dream, but rather some kind of supernatural experience, like a vision, prompting people to go or to listen to one who can tell them the gospel. It's much like here with Cornelius. He wasn't saved because he had a vision, but that the Lord used so that he would be receptive then to hear the gospel when it was presented. Just when I was in South Africa, I heard a brother tell a story. See if I get all the details right. I think it was a missionary couple who were there, and they were hightailing it out of some area that had just had a crime or a robbery or something. And I think there was a person just standing there. I think it was, I'm not sure if it was the person who did the robbing or the person who just got robbed. I think it was the latter. But they just, we got to get out of here. And as they're leaving, the wife says, I really feel like we need to go talk to that man. Husband said, I'm not feeling that. The wife said, no, keep driving. I really think we need to go share the gospel with that man. And the husband, brave soul, said, I don't think so. No, I think we need to go home. And the wife said, no, we got to. So turned around and went. As I recall the story, the wife had the courage to go back and then send her husband out to talk to him. But went out and just said, I feel like I'm supposed to talk to you and tell you about God. And the man said, I've been here for 3 days because 3 days ago I had a dream that I was going to meet somebody who would tell me something about God that I had never heard before. And I hear these stories from, you know, boring sort of Presbyterian people. I mean, so it's not like people who are prone to exaggeration. I mean, I think God can do these things. It's not that we rely on it and say, well, God, just go save the world with dreams. No, but he can do these sort of things, but he does them to bring people to a point where they can then listen and hear the gospel. If you're a missionary and somebody says, I've been here because God said somebody needs to tell me who God is. If you can't take that baton and, you know, kind of say something meaningful, then you shouldn't be a missionary. And any of us should be able to do that. And that's what God is doing here for Cornelius. He needed to hear the word. And so Peter gives the sermon, the summary in verse 36. He's going to preach the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And he recounts the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his coming again to judge the living and the dead. And then verse 43, he brings the application. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Chapter 11, verse 18 says, the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So surely Peter also talked about repentance. He says, I'm telling you the story of Jesus and what he did and what happened in his death and resurrection and his coming again so that you, Cornelius, and all your household here might believe and repent and have forgiveness for your sins. And the Spirit, verses 44 through 48, brings confirmation. The Spirit falls on them. They speak in tongues. They praise God. They're about to be baptized. This is the final confirmation. Yes, the Gentiles have received the gospel, and God has gladly received the Gentiles. I want you to note what makes a way for Cornelius to come to Christ. What he became was only possible because of what came to him, namely the Word of God. Think about it. Up to this point, a lot of really cool stuff has happened to Cornelius. I mean, this is a week he's going to remember. He's going to write this down in his journal. He's going to tell people about it. He's going to tweet about it. He's going to put, I mean, for once in his life, he's got you know, a Facebook update that somebody cares about. I just had a dream. And then another guy had a dream, and he came to me, and he talked to me, and he had a dream. I mean, this is amazing what's happening to Cornelius, and yet you realize none of it saved him. None of it would have meant any eternal blessing except that the gospel went to him, and he believed. Some of us think, if I could just have miracles, if I could just, you know, have these sort of dreams, if I could just have this kind of wonderful, powerful, remarkable, unusual experience. But you realize none of that was the instrument, ultimately, of saving Cornelius. God was orchestrating it all, but he still needed to hear the gospel. How shall they believe without someone to tell them the good news? Will you tell them? Has God arranged for you or for me to be Peter to some Cornelius this week? You know, God's doing all sorts of stuff, and you don't even know about it. But God's been working, and maybe for days, maybe for decades, to bring a Cornelius to the point where you or I this week are going to be like Peter and be able to share. Let me tell you about Jesus and how you can have a life in his name if you repent of your sins and you believe. Maybe you're called to be a Peter to Cornelius this week, or perhaps you're Cornelius right here today. Some of you are good, sincere, decent, kind, fun-loving, enjoyable, respectable people. You may be even some kind of Christ-fearer. You may be sympathetic to Christianity in some way. You actually like the church. You like sort of being around the church. You even like most Christians. And most Christians don't like most Christians, but you do. And yet you're not saved. Being devout, being religious, being sort of in the general net of Christianity does not make you a Christian. Maybe you've been coming to church for a long, long time, and God needs to wake you up and say, you know what, I've been a Cornelius my whole life. I've been a member of this church for 30 years, and I've never been anything but a Cornelius. People like me, I'm nice, and I'm sincere, I pray, but I've not really repented of my sins, not really put faith in Christ. Or maybe you're here and you're from another country and someone brought you to church and you've been sort of around the edges, or maybe you're a student and you're sort of, you kind of like it and you like some of the things, and the Christians that you met have been really nice, and they tend to want to feed you all the time and they want to do things, and but you're Cornelius and you're not saved. Perhaps your prayers and your dedication and your searching have risen to God as an acceptable offering, and now he wants you to hear the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He's looked down and said, that one is seeking, and I'm going to find him. Now listen, I am far from any kind of world traveler compared to many of you, but in the few places that I've been over the past few years, I can testify beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is saving people all over the world. I've met people saved out of Islam, out of Hinduism, out of animism, out of syncretism, out of nominalism. Met believers and heard stories of believers from Iran or Saudi Arabia, or Turkey or Northern India or South Africa. God is saving people through the gospel. Do you believe he's doing that around the world, and do you believe that he still does that in little old America, even in Michigan? And maybe you, today, saving people. Maybe God has been orchestrating all sorts of Cornelius-like events for you. You've been open, and you've been sympathetic, and you've been sincere, and you've been wondering what this is all about, and you've been kind of around the church and around Christians, and now today is the moment where it all makes sense. And you realize that's not enough. If it wasn't enough for Cornelius, it's not enough for me. And you know you're a sinner. And no matter how many good things you do, or how devout, or how many alms you give to the poor, It's not enough to merit forgiveness from a holy God, because you have sins that go deeper and sins that are all twisted and gnarled, and no matter how good and decent you look to everybody else, you know what's in your heart, and you need a Savior. And the good news of the gospel is that God is seeking and saving those who are the farthest gone and those who think that they're already in. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ today for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you give from this word just what we need to hear. Perhaps some of us need to understand and recognize your common grace in believers in our lives, non-believers in our lives. We thank you for your restraining grace that though we may be totally depraved, we are not as bad as we possibly could be in every part. And Lord, perhaps there are some in our lives, or some even here, who have confused their decent moral lives to be actually Christian lives when they're not. And we pray that you'd be gracious to convict of sin and to save not only the prodigals who have squandered and wasted their lives on prostitutes, but also the older brothers who think that they've been good enough, that they don't need to be found. We pray for a mighty work of your Spirit in our midst to save sinners and to save people like Cornelius, people like us. In Jesus' name, amen.